You're listening to The Truth Podcast from PursueGod.org.
Well, last week we started to answer the question, what will happen at the end of the world? That's where we covered the last several verses. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we learned about this weird biblical idea of the rapture. This was what we learned last week. Believers who are alive plus believers who have died will be caught up together. That's the word rapture. And the purpose for this is to meet the Lord in the air. Now, Paul wanted to make sure that the Thessalonian believers understood that their loved ones who had died wouldn't miss out on this huge event, the day of the Lord. We're going to talk more about that today because that's what Paul is going to give more info on in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 11. Apparently, the Thessalonians had inquiring minds that wanted to know. Now, some of you might be wondering as well. In fact, it dawned on me, even as I was preparing today's message, that some of you might have thought that we didn't give enough information, enough detail about the rapture last week, because maybe you were wondering, how does the rapture fit into the tribulation? So I thought it'd be fun today, before we get into the text, kind of part two of Paul's teaching on what happens at the end times. That's what we're going to look at today. Before we get into that, I want to give you a quick crash course on biblical eschatology. We're going to give you just a 5-minute overview. If you want more on this, there's a 5-part series at pursuegod.org called Biblical Eschatology. I encourage you to check that out if what I'm about to share with you is super interesting to you. So one of the concepts that we took a pass on last week, we didn't have time to talk about because Paul didn't talk about it in chapter 4, is something called the tribulation. Now, some of you, maybe you know what I'm talking about. The tribulation is this biblical concept of this time of global judgment, spiritual deception that's going to happen, suffering that's going to happen on a worldwide basis. And all of this is based on 3 primary passages in the Bible, actually. Mark 13, which is also in Matthew 24, the book of Revelation, and then an Old Testament book of Daniel. So let me, and just so you know, the reason I'm talking about the tribulation is because I want to answer the question that is related to the rapture that probably you've all heard of before. So the question we're going to answer is, does the rapture happen, what we studied last week, does the rapture happen before the tribulation? In other words, are Christians going to be taken up before the tribulation occurs, or are Christians going to have to go through the tribulation? And so in order to understand, there's 3 primary perspectives on this: post-trib, mid-trib, and pre-trib. So before we get into that stuff, I just want to make sure you understand what the tribulation even is. So the tribulation is referred to by Jesus in Mark 13, verses 19 to 20, where he says, "For there will be greater anguish in those days than any time since God created the world, and it will never be so great again." So a lot of commentators believe he's talking about the tribulation there. And then Revelation 16, verse 1 says this, "Then I heard a mighty voice from the temple say to the 7 angels, 'Go your ways and pour out on the earth the 7 bowls containing God's wrath.'" Again, many Bible scholars think this is talking about this tribulation period that we're going to experience during the day of the Lord or when Jesus comes back. And then in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 says this, "The end will come with a flood, and war and its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end." Okay, so lots of scholars then believe that the tribulation is going to last 7 years. And this comes from Daniel 9. Go back and read Daniel for yourself if you want. But Daniel 9, verse 27 talks about a final week when it comes to all this war and misery that's going to be decreed. And so some scholars say, okay, this is a 7-year period. It's not talking about an actual literal week. It's talking about a 7-year period. And so most Christians today believe in this 7-year tribulation period. And then the question is, as it relates to the rapture, is will Christians go through the tribulation? And this is where Christians disagree. So let me just kind of outline the 3 general perspectives that Christians have had. Let's start with post-trib. So if you're a post-tribber, that means that you believe that believers will be raptured post-trib. tribulation. In other words, believers will be raptured after the tribulation, or that is to say, believers will go through the tribulation. Now, the New Testament consistently presents the church as enduring persecution and tribulation, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. In fact, the early church fathers like Irenaeus, Tertullian, Augustine, they all viewed the church as going through tribulation and enduring suffering until Christ returns. So I would say that the early Christians, you could make a really good argument that the early Christians were post-tribbers. Now, the next option is called mid-tribbers. So these are the believers, these are the Christians who believe that will be raptured halfway through the seven-year tribulation. So the seven-year tribulation, it seems like, is split up into the first 3.5 years are let's just call it the initial tribulation. But the last 3.5 years are called the Great Tribulation. This is the final outpouring of God's wrath. And so mid-tribbers, or they're really what they're called today, are pre-wrath rapture people. They believe that that Christians will be raptured before the wrath of God is poured out, because the argument is Christians shouldn't have to endure the wrath of God. So those are mid-tribbers or pre-wrath rapture believers. Now, the last option, and I saved this for last because this is actually the one that probably most of you are most familiar with, it's called the pre-tribbers. So these are the people who believe that Christians are going to be raptured before the tribulation. Now, go back to last week's message if you need to be reminded on what we mean by the rapture, but Jesus is going to come back. He's going to take people. He's going to take the Christians to be with him before the tribulation, so Christians don't have to be on the earth for the tribulation at all. This is called the pre-trib perspective. And this perspective, by the way, is by far the most popular perspective among Christians and most Christian denominations today. But here's what's interesting, a little historical note for you. This perspective, the pre-trib rapture perspective, which I grew up with, by the way, and probably many of you did, this was actually first systematically taught by John Nelson Darby. He was an Irish Bible teacher. He was the founder of the Plymouth Brethren movement, and he lived from 1800 to 1882. Think about that. So this means that the pre-trib perspective was first systematically taught in the mid-1800s. So this is connected to something called dispensationalism. If you want more information on that, we've got some content on that at pursuegod.org if you want to dig into dispensationalism. But Darby separated Israel from the Old Testament and the church in God's plan. And Darby basically came up with this idea that there's going to be a secret rapture of the church before the tribulation. This was a new idea at the time, because if you dive into this, the whole pre-trib thing, if you really believe in a pre-trib rapture of the church, then basically Jesus comes back secretly for Christians. They would basically interpret everything we studied in the last chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4, and say that that's actually a secret rapture. People are taken away. But then Jesus is going to come back later, and that's the real second coming of Jesus. So that's one of the, if you want to say it's a problem, that's one of the problems potentially with the pre-trib perspective, is that there's two events. The rapture is separate from the second coming of Christ. And again, this is a concept that was systematized by this Darby preacher in the mid-1800s. And then Schofield, he was an American theologian. If you've ever heard of the Schofield Reference Bible, which came out in, I think, the early 1900s, he actually included this pre-trib dispensationalism in his reference Bible. So if you had one of those study Bibles, which, by the way, I have one of those study Bibles, the notes in that Bible, in that study Bible, would have taught the pre-trib perspective. And that Bible was so popular that that pre-trib doctrine spread like wildfire in the 20th century, especially in the US. Now, fast forward to today, and this view is popular because of books and movies and sermons. So if you've ever heard of Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, that's a pre-trib perspective book. Or even more popular is Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series, or the movies around that. So all of that is pre-trib perspective. So I don't know if that was 5 minutes, probably a little bit longer than 5 minutes, but that crash course, here's a good thing. Some of you are about ready to turn this podcast off because you're like, I'm not into this. I don't really care about this stuff. You're confusing me now. There's all these different perspectives. I don't know what to believe. Here's the good news. Paul doesn't address any of this in today's text. In fact, it's the opposite. He's not going to speculate. He's not going to sensationalize. He's going to keep it very, very practical. And I love that. And that, by the way, is going to be what I encourage you to do as well, to keep it very practical. Don't get so into the weeds on this stuff that you miss the point. So let's not miss the point. And in order to understand the point, let's get to the text. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 1, Paul writes this, "Now concerning how and when all this will happen," he's talking about the rapture, "concerning how and when all this will happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write you." So apparently the Thessalonians had written a letter to Paul saying, we want to know more details. We want to know more information about this. How's this all going to happen? When is this all going to happen? And this is what's interesting, is the Thessalonians are not unique. There has always been speculation about the end times, back in the Thessalonian days and in the Middle Ages and all the way up until today. Let me give you some examples. In 500 AD, church leaders predicted that Jesus would return exactly 500 years after his birth. Now, this wasn't a fringe view, by the way. There were even respected thinkers back in that day who flirted with these kinds of date-setting theories. And so 500 AD came and went, and nothing happened. Now, maybe you'd never heard of that one, but maybe you've heard of this next one. I have. In 1844, there was a group called the Millerites. They followed a Baptist preacher named William Miller, who studied biblical prophecies, especially Daniel 8. And these guys sold their possessions and waited on rooftops because Miller taught them that Jesus was going to return sometime between March 21st, 1843, and March 21st, 1844. And he got all of this primarily from Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. Daniel writes this, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be cleansed." So Miller took this 2,300 days, and he said it's actually talking about years. And so he dated from that. He dated the beginning of that period to 457 BC. That means that he believed, and he taught, and a lot of people believed it, that Jesus was going to come back in 1844. Now, when that date passed, he recalculated, went back to his notes, said, wait, maybe I had it wrong. He recalculated and he set the date to October 22nd, 1844, as the new day of Christ's return. And when Jesus didn't come back in October, that day, October 22nd, 1844, became known to the group as the Great Disappointment. Now, many Millerites lost their faith entirely, but others formed new religious movements. Remember, this is like in the mid-1800s, right around the time frame of Darby's stuff and the pre-trib stuff. So this was obviously really important to people back then. By the way, it also was the time frame of the Mormons, of the Church of Christ, and of a group called the Seventh-day Adventists, because there was a group of Millerites who, after the Great Disappointment, instead of bailing on this whole idea that Miller came up with, they reinterpreted what happened in 1844. So here's what they taught, and Ellen G. White was like one of the main prophets of this movement. She said that Miller was right about the date, but he was wrong about the event. The Seventh-day Adventists taught that October 22nd, 1844, wasn't the Second Coming, but it was the beginning of something known as the investigative judgment. This was what they taught was this Christ's final heavenly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. So what they said was Miller was wrong about Jesus coming back to earth, but something was happening in heaven that he was right on about. And so this became the theological cornerstone for this group that eventually became organized as the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 1863. So 1844 was the great disappointment. And then almost 20 years later, the Seventh-day Adventist Church gets started. And they're still to this day really into the end times prophecies. And by the way, Seventh-day Adventists, there are over 20 million members today of that church. And I think that's just another example of a church that really gets into end times prophecy. We've got some other content, by the way, on the Seventh-day Adventists movement and some of their doctrine. And we talk about kind of why that's really dangerous. There's a lot of doctrine that's really dangerous in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So check that out at pursuegod.org. We've got some other podcasts on that as well. Anyway, one more. In 1988, okay, so this whole thing with the Millerites happened in 1844. Fast forward to 1988. This is when I was in high school, by the way. A guy comes out with a book titled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture will be in 1988. It, by the way, it sold 4.5 million copies. It was written by a former NASA engineer. And here's what he said. He said, "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong." That's how confident he was that Jesus was going to come back in 1988. But here's a spoiler alert. He was wrong. You don't need to go buy the book because that year came and went and he was wrong. So he revised his prediction to 1989, then again to 1993, then again to 1994, then again to 1997. And each time the date passed without incident. What's my point? There has always been speculation about the end times. There must be something in our human nature where inquiring minds want to know, when is Jesus gonna come back? And this is what Paul is addressing for the Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Now concerning how and when all this will happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write you." And as we read on in this passage, I want you to pay attention to how Paul talks about all of this. In particular, I want you to pay attention to the fact that he is not fueling conspiracy theories or crazy speculation. Because history proves one thing, and that's why I gave you that little history lesson. Everyone who predicts a date for Christ's return ends up wrong. Jesus himself said that no one knows the day or the hour, Matthew 24. So our job as Christians isn't to figure out when. Our job as Christians is to live like it could be any time. And that's Paul's point. As we read on, you're going to see that he's going to tell the Thessalonians that they should, there's a certain way that we should live in light of the day of the Lord. So let's read on. Verse 2. He says this, "For you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night. When people are saying everything's peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall on them," which by the way might be a reference to the tribulation. "Disaster will fall on them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pains begin, and there will be no escape." So what Paul's talking about here is this concept in the Bible known as the day of the Lord. Let's talk about the day of the Lord for a second. This comes from the Old Testament, and I've got a few verses I want to read to you. First of all, Jeremiah 46, verse 10. It says, "For this is the day of the Lord of heaven's armies, a day of vengeance on his enemies." So the day of the Lord is talking about this future moment when God is going to step into history to establish his rule. He's going to step into history to defeat evil. He's going to step into history to begin restoring the world. This is a Jewish concept. It's something that the people of Israel longed for, waited for, and prophets like Jeremiah and Joel talked about it. Joel talks about it in Joel chapter 2. It says there, "Sound the trumpet in Jerusalem. Raise the alarm on my holy mountain. Let everyone tremble in fear because the day of the Lord is upon us." Remember from last week, we saw that the trumpet will sound before the rapture. Well, there we have it in Joel chapter 2, verse 1. "Sound the trumpet in Jerusalem." Remember, that wasn't a musical instrument. It was a war instrument. And Joel gets more specific later in chapter 2. In verses 31 and 32, he writes this, "The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before that great and terrible day of the Lord arrives. By the way, the moon turning blood red is another one of these conspiracy theories where a few years ago, there were a bunch of people on YouTube talking about the blood moon. And there were all kinds of people making crazy predictions about the day of the Lord because of the blood moon. But those days came and went. But look at what Joel says in verse 32. He says, "But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, you might recognize verse 32 because that was a verse that Peter preached in his very first sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So what we know from the Old Testament is that the day of the Lord has two sides. The one side is wrath, destruction, tribulation for unbelievers, but the other side is salvation for believers. So followers of Jesus, and Paul's going to really emphasize this as we continue to read, followers of Jesus should be excited about this. We shouldn't be nervous or afraid about it, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, when Paul refers to this in 1 Thessalonians 5, he's not introducing something new. He's showing how that ancient promise in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. At least the Jewish believers would have understood it. But what about the Gentile believers in Thessalonica? Because remember, a lot of those new believers, the people who came to faith in Acts chapter 17, when Paul first shows up there and shares the gospel, some of those new believers are Jews, and some of those new believers are Gentiles. So how did the Greeks and the Romans understand the day of the Lord? Well, they didn't have a category for it, like the Jewish scriptures did. Pagan religion back then focused on appeasing the gods, maintaining order, seeking prosperity. There wasn't really a concept in Greco-Roman religion for a holy, single, unitary, set-apart God stepping into history to bring judgment and salvation. But Paul had already taught them about the day of the Lord. So apparently this was part of his initial teaching when he shared the gospel with them. He told them that they're saved by grace through faith, but he also talked about this coming day of the Lord when Jesus was going to come back. This is probably what he meant when he said, you know quite well, we don't need to teach you more about this. But yet he does. He's going to continue to give some additional teaching. And I want you to pay attention once again to the fact that he's not going to speculate. He's not going to sensationalize. He's going to make two points. The one point is nobody knows the time, so everybody quit trying to guess, right? And the second point he's going to make is we should always be ready. So let's read on. Verse 4. He says, "But you aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters, and you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief." Why? Here's why. Verse 5. "For you are all children of the light and of the day. We don't belong to darkness and night. So be on your guard, not asleep like the others. Stay alert and be clear-headed." Verse 7. "Night is the time when people sleep and drinkers get drunk." Verse 8. "But let us who live in the light be clear-headed, protected by the armor of faith and love, wearing as our helmet the confidence of our salvation." So notice how practical Paul gets. You know, they're asking about how it's going to happen, when it's going to happen. They didn't have words like pre-trib and mid-trib and post-trib or anything like this. But Paul is kind of zooming out and he's giving them broader answers. He's giving them more practical answers. And this to me is a good reminder for all of us, especially for those of you who love to study this stuff. I had a friend back in high school, when he became a Christian, he somehow got so into this end time stuff. And a lot of people do. That's why these videos and podcasts are always so popular, because the algorithms out there are always going to promote the kind of the fringe, like sensationalized stuff. So it's easy to get sucked into it. And my buddy got sucked into it. He was clipping out all these newspaper clippings, anything at all that related to anything that he saw in, you know, Matthew 24 or Revelation or Daniel 9 or anything like that, or 1 Thessalonians 4 or 5, anything that he could find that remotely related to some of this end time stuff. He would clip it out. He would really like get so into this. He just really loved the end times drama. But notice what Paul is saying here. I think this is what he's saying here. Guys, be on your guard. Live as children of the light. Be clear-headed. Be protected by the armor of faith and love. Wear as our helmet of the confidence of our salvation. Paul is encouraging people not to get sidetracked by all of this eschatological business that Christians have gotten sidetracked by and cults have gotten started over. I love this. I love Paul's teaching here. He's just saying, keep it simple. Don't get so into the theories that you miss the point. And what's the point? Just stay ready. Live in light of Jesus' returning. Jesus is coming back. We can say that for sure. Jesus is going to come back someday. We just don't know when. We don't know all the details. We don't know what it's going to look like. It's okay to dive into some of these doctrines and theories. It's okay to be post-trib or mid-trib or pre-trib. It's okay to study the millennial reign and all the stuff. I mean, we haven't even gotten into all that. It's okay if you're interested in going back to that biblical eschatology series that we put together. It's okay. Go for it. Take your mentor through that, or go through it with your mentor. Take your small group through that. Take your family through that. That's great. It's okay to have a solid understanding of some of these prophecies. It's okay to understand where all these ideas come from. It's fine to understand dispensationalism, but don't let it become central in your faith. And Paul's message isn't just for the Christians to stay ready, to live as Christians, to await the return of Jesus. As we finish the section of scripture for today, notice that he's also encouraging everybody to be hopeful, which was the way that he ended the passage from last episode in chapter 4. He's going to do the same now as he wraps up his thoughts in these next verses. Verse 9, he says, "For God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out his anger on us at the day of the Lord." So we don't have to be worried about that. We don't have to be afraid about the day of the Lord. It's not a scary concept for Christians. Verse 10, "Christ died for us so that whether we are dead or alive when he returns, we can live with him forever." Remember last week, this was their concern. They're like, are the people who have died going to miss out on the day of the Lord? And he answered that last week. No, they're not going to miss out. They're going to precede. Jesus is going to resurrect them from the dead even before the believers come to meet him in the air. So they're going to be prioritized, not neglected. And Paul is pastorally answering that question once again. Christ died for us so that whether we're dead or alive when he returns, we can live with him forever. And then verse 11, here's how he ends this section. And really, this is how he ends his teachings on the rapture, at least for this first letter. He's going to return and give some more answers in his second letter, which we'll cover a little bit later in this series. But in verse 11, here's how he wraps it up. He says, "So encourage each other and build each other up just as you are already doing." And to me, there's nothing more encouraging than that verse from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So friends, let me just wrap it up like this episode, like I did with the last episode. Are you ready for the day of the Lord? We might not know all the answers. We might not know all the details. I think if God really wanted us all to believe the exact same thing about eschatology, about the end times, then he would have been way more clear than he is on these few verses that we have to try to piece it all together. But what we do know is this: Jesus is coming back, and that's either going to be terrifying. The day of the Lord is going to either be terrifying or it's going to be liberating. Those who have called on the name of the Lord will be saved. Praise God for that. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew, doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, doesn't matter what your background is, because your salvation is not dependent on you and your works. Your salvation is dependent upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. his perfection. And the only way that you have access to his perfection is through faith, because of his grace. So here's a question for you. Are you ready for the day of the Lord?
Thanks for listening. If you would like to give to help support our ministry, please visit pursuegod.org/donate. Find more resources to talk about these topics with your small group, family, or mentor on pursuegod.org.